This is my last service with you until I get back from Cambodia. I'll be with you on Easter. Hopefully not suffering too much from jet lag, but it should be fun. I've been wanting to lead us up to Easter, a journey to the cross. And what we've been doing is walking through Luke, the last few chapters of Luke. And today I want to take you through Luke chapter 21. Now, this is going to be challenging on a couple of different levels. I'm going to need you to put your thinking caps on. And the reason why is that I'm going to take you through almost an entire chapter. I don't usually preach through an entire chapter, but if you look at Luke chapter 21, you open up your Bible, you'll see that most of it really all fits together. I can't separate it apart. It makes sense together as a whole. And so, here we go. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus takes a step back and he starts to prophesy. And if you have walked through a little bit of the Old Testament, Jesus' prophecies in Luke 21 almost sound a little bit like an Old Testament prophet. And that's because there are a lot of similarities with Old Testament prophecies and what you see Jesus doing in Luke 21. When we look at Luke 21 and Jesus' prophecies, two things are important. One is context, and the other is perspective. Context and perspective. I'm going to talk a little bit about perspective a little bit later on, but first I want to give you some of the context. And some of the context are the stories that we've been telling leading up to this moment. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. It is Passover. And he's had some conversations with his disciples. He's told some parables that I won't go into today, but if you've been following with me the last couple weeks, you know what those are. And as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he comes riding in on a donkey. Now, for those people who watch Jesus doing this at this moment, they know that this is a sign. They know that this is a signal. They've been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting for the king to show up. And as Jesus walks in on a donkey, they know from the prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to do this. And so they know that Jesus is using this as a signal to tell everybody the Messiah has arrived. Some people are celebrating it. The average person on the street is really excited, especially those who have encountered Jesus, those who have seen his miracles, those who have seen his healings. And there are a group of people that are not impressed at all. Majority of these are the religious leaders of the day. Jesus doesn't fit their idea of what the Messiah should be. He's outside of their realm of what they thought Jesus should do and be. And as Jesus, as he's about to enter into Jerusalem, the scriptures tell us that he weeps and he cries. Why is Jesus weeping and crying? Everybody's getting ready to celebrate him. There's a number of different things that are going on. Jesus recognizes that even though people are celebrating him now, he knows that that is very quickly going to turn to them rejecting him. Now, I don't think that Jesus is crying because they're just rejecting him personally, but he is partially crying because he knows what that means for them. He knows that as they reject him and they reject his teachings, that they are going to go down a path of destruction. He sees prophetically, he sees ahead what is going to come because of their rejection of him, and he cries. He knows that what he is teaching them is going to be completely ignored, and he weeps. And at this moment, if you are trying to understand who God is and what he is like, this picture of Jesus is another snapshot of what you can understand God is like. God weeps. When destruction happens, God's heart is sad. The destruction that is going to come upon them is not something that God wants. It's not something that Jesus wants. When we go down a path of destruction in our own lives, when bad things happen to us, when we choose paths of destruction, God weeps. He cries. God is not a God that is up there going, well, I told you so. Now I got to give you a whack. Like, you know, he's not one of those gods that's happy. He is sad. Jesus came speaking a message of peace. He told them to love their neighbors. He told them to love their enemies. He told them to love those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. But the people of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the leaders of Israel are going to continue to go down a path of war against Rome. They will not accept Rome within their country as their leadership. They will not accept Caesar. And they're going down a path of war. And Jesus sees that. And when Jesus teaches his disciples and his followers to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, this isn't just flowery speech. He means it. He's telling them when the Israelites are listening, the Jews are listening to him talking about loving your enemies, who is their enemy? The automatic thing coming to their mind is that Roman soldier that's standing over there. That's my enemy. He is my oppressor. And so when he tells them to love your enemies, he knows that they're going to reject that teaching. They're going to go to war. And Jesus knows this is taking them down a road of destruction. And that brings us to verse 5 of Luke 21. It says this: some of his disciples began talking about the majestic stonework of the temple and the memorial decorations on the walls. But Jesus said, the time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. I want you to get the scene of this. They're in the temple courtyard, and the disciples have probably been there before, maybe multiple times, but still they're looking at the temple. They're looking at everything around them, and they were awed by what they saw. The original temple was built 1,000 years prior, and it lasted about 400 years until the nation of Babylon came, conquered Israel, destroyed the temple, and left it desolate for several years. The Jews then return, rebuild the temple. It's not that fabulous, but they rebuild it. And it was just a few decades earlier that Herod the Great renovates the temple. He rebuilds it, and he makes it into this incredible wonder of the world. If you can throw that picture up there of the temple. This is a bit of a recreation of what they think the temple grounds would have looked like. What you're seeing there is about 37 acres of real estate. It was gigantic. It was massive. Some of the stones that make up the Temple Mount there, they're still there today. You can go and measure them today. And some of the stones that are there are up to 41 feet long, 9 feet high. To give you a scope of how big these stones are, do you see the stage here? This is no more than about 30 feet wide, the stage. Add on another 10 feet, and some of the stones were that big. I'm about 6 feet tall, add another 3 feet onto me, and that's how big some of these stones are. And Jesus, as they're looking at these stones, Jesus says to them, not one stone is going to be left on another. That's a gutsy prophecy. You can imagine them looking, going like, are you sure, Jesus? Like, do you know how much work it took to build this? And like, you gotta be kidding me. Not one stone left on another. It was in 70 AD that the Roman general Titus marched on this area. They sieged it actually for several years beforehand. But they completely conquer there. Because Israel continued to rebel against Rome, finally Titus marches in and they surround the area. They eventually destroy the walls of Jerusalem. They come in and they burn the temple. They tear it down. And they literally spent tons of time making sure that not one stone was left on another. It was completely leveled. The historian Josephus that lived at this time records that over 1 million Jews were killed in the siege of this city. Can you imagine that? 1 million people. And he records that at least 100,000 people were taken captive and deported out of this city. This is really, really important. Even though this happened almost 2,000 years ago, I want you to grab a hold of the importance of this event. What we are seeing happening in Israel today is still a result of what happened in 70 AD. Because at that moment in 70 AD, it was the beginning of the dispersion of the Jews, where the Roman Empire took all the Jews that were living there and sent them away, spread them all over the Roman Empire. And this was the start of that. And for almost 2,000 years, very, very few Jewish people lived in this area. It was taken over by different people groups. And it's not until this last century that Jewish people have created, in 1948, the nation of Israel, and have come back into this area. And what we're seeing in terms of the wars, if you try to understand the wars, it's hard to wrap your mind around what's going on in Israel today because there's so much history. But part of what we're seeing in the news today is a result of this in 70 AD. Isn't that crazy? That's a lot of history over a long period of time. And so in verse 7, you can imagine Jesus says this, and they say, "Teacher," they ask, "what will happen? When will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to take place?" He replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah and saying the time has come, but don't believe them." So Jesus is like, a lot of people are going to come saying they're the Messiah, they are the Christ, don't believe them. It's interesting because when we look back at history, actually a lot of people have come claiming to be the Messiah. Many people before Jesus, many people after Jesus. So Jesus is 100% correct that this is going to happen. And then he continues, says, "When you hear of wars and insurrections, don't panic. Yes, these things must take place first, but the end won't follow immediately." Then he added, "Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes and there'll be famines and plagues in many lands, and there'll be terrifying things and great miraculous signs from heaven." This is where things, amen, that sounds scary, doesn't it? Now, this is where things get a little bit fuzzy in the prophecy, to be 100% honest with you. What is he talking about here? Because first he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and then he's talking about the end, like the end won't follow immediately, which seems to be like he's talking about the end of the age, when potentially his kingdom is going to start. This is where perspective is important. This is where it's interesting that Jesus actually steps kind of into the role of an Old Testament prophet, because when we read Old Testament prophecies, perspective is really, really interesting. Let me describe it like this. If you can put that picture of the mountains up on the screen. It's a little bit fuzzy. But we can tell by this picture that these are mountains in 2D. Now, when you look at this picture, you can kind of tell where the closest mountains are in the foreground. And then you can count. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 mountains in the background. Now, when we look at this picture, they all look like they're smashed together. Like maybe you could do a quick hike, you know? They're really, really close together. Now, you are smart people. You recognize that even though they look like they're really, really close together, they're actually really far apart. Like really far apart. But from our perspective at this moment, we don't see that. They look like they're squished together. Now, if we were to hop in a helicopter, get above it and see it, we'd go, oh, wow, okay. Different perspective. Oftentimes, prophecy ends up being a little bit like this. You'll see this in the Old Testament prophets, and I think that we're seeing this with Jesus as well, in that there's two different timelines that he's talking about here. And at the present moment when he's talking to them, it looks like those timelines are really close together. But in reality, we're 2,000 years since Jesus prophesied, and we recognize that these two different timelines, like this mountain, are actually further apart than what they originally looked like. Are you tracking with me? I believe that's what is happening here, is that Jesus is tracking with, he's telling us a timeline of the destruction of the temple, which happened within a generation, but he's also giving us almost a little bit of like a helicopter view, and he's mixing in stuff in regards to what it's going to look like just before he returns, his second coming at the end of the age and the establishment of his kingdom. It's interesting, in Luke 21 that we're talking about, Matthew also records this conversation and he adds different things in. In Matthew 24, this is how Matthew describes things from the words of Jesus. He says, these are the beginning of birth pains with more to come. So when he talks about earthquakes and famines and plagues and wars, Jesus says, these are the beginning of birth pains. I think that's like a really interesting perspective, right? How many women in the room have had given birth? You've gone through birth pains. I'm not a woman, but what I've heard is it's excruciating. It's probably, for most women, it's the most pain you've ever gone through in your entire life. And when you're going through it, it feels like it's lasting forever. And I'm guessing in your mind, you're maybe saying, is this ever going to end? And all you can imagine is the pain at that very moment. But what's interesting about childbirth, so I've been there three times, is that when the baby arrives, everything changes. Everything changes. The very thing that all you could focus on, the pain, is now gone, and all the focus of the mother and the father is on this little baby. It's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. And when you see that baby, you're like, for this baby, I'd go through it a million times. Maybe exaggerating, women, but you get what I'm saying. And Jesus is using this metaphor. He's saying, look, you're going to go through all these things, and it's going to feel like it's lasting forever. And it's feeling like the pain is never going to end. And you're going to look up to God and go, God, when are you ever going to return? When are you going to end this pain? And Jesus says, these things are necessary for something beautiful that's going to be birthed at the end, which is the kingdom of God. We hold on tight as believers in Jesus, recognizing the signs of the times, recognizing all the terrible things that happen in this world, and we hold on, we say, because we know that something beautiful is going to come. We have hope. Not hope in something that is a fairy tale, but hope in something that is real, that is to come. Now, verse 12, it says this, but before all this occurs, there will be time of great persecution. You'll be dragged into synagogues and prisons. You'll stand trial before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I'll give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you. That doesn't sound fun, doesn't it? They will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls. It's interesting because Jesus prophesied all this persecution, and the early disciples, they experienced it all, right? Almost right away. We see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 being hauled off before the religious leaders, being thrown into prison, being beaten. We see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he's witnessing about Jesus to the crowds, and they stone him to death. We read of Paul throughout the book of Acts being shipwrecked and imprisoned and whipped and beaten and stoned, all because of his faith in Jesus. And we could go on and on and on through the centuries how this has happened in similar ways over and over and over again, and how people are still experiencing this in some ways in parts of the world. But stand firm. You'll win your souls. You may lose your life in this age, but you will not lose your soul. Hold on to Jesus no matter what happens, no matter what persecution happens. Hold on to him because he is worth it. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure that you buy a field for just so you can have that treasure. You give everything, you give your whole life for, because he is worth it. Are you ready to continue? And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out, and those out in the country should not return to the city. For those will be days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of scriptures will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. For there will be disaster in the land and great anger against this people. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. This section I just read you, this for sure, I believe, is specifically talking about the destruction of the temple that's going to happen in 70 AD. In Matthew 24, when Matthew records it, he specifically records Jesus' words saying, when these things happen, get out. Don't stick around for it. Destruction is coming to Jerusalem. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, don't even go back to your house. Don't get your documents. Don't pick up your pictures, your photographs, your passports, whatever you've left in your house. Leave it. Jesus is telling them, get out. You don't want to be around for this destruction. You can see the heart of God in this. He's like, it's coming. I'm warning you, get out. Now, what's interesting about this is the very, very last part of this verse. Jerusalem be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. What is he talking about there? So just so you know, there's a lot of different opinions about what this means. Some have really, really said that this is beginning to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel being constructed in the middle part of the last century. The nation of Israel, 1948, Jewish people coming from all over the world to descend and live there in Jerusalem once again. That could be part of it. I'm not so sure. I'm not even sure that's the main point of what Jesus is making here. And this is why. Whenever we're interpreting scripture, it's really important for us to look at other scripture as well to try and find out what exactly was being meant. And when I look at Matthew 24, because he records this as well, this is what he says at the end of that piece of scripture. He says, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. So is Jesus talking about Jewish people coming back and living in Israel? Maybe. But I actually think what Jesus is talking more about here is he's talking about the dispersion of the message of Jesus and the acceptance of Jesus by the Gentiles. The Jews are going to be pushed out of Israel, yes. But more than that, they're going to reject the gospel to some degree. And the message of the kingdom is going to go out throughout the whole world so that all will be able to hear it. And then the end will come. I think this is a really, really important scripture, folks. This is part of the scriptures that motivates us as people of the cross, as followers of Jesus, to take his gospel to every corner of the earth, to every people group of the earth. This is what Jesus wants, to go and make disciples of all nations. And then the end will come. I think Paul talks about this as well. In Romans 11, 25, he says this, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So within the early church, what you have is you have a number of Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus that made up an establishment of the early church, but you also have a lot of Jewish people that have hardened their heart towards the Messiah, their Messiah. And Paul talks about that, and he says, there's been a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But Paul also says that God's heart is for the nation of Israel, for Jewish people, that they would also come into the kingdom of God before the end comes. Let's go to the next part. It says this, and there'll be strange signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And here on earth, the nations will be in turmoil, perplexed by the roaring seas and strange tides. People will be terrified at what they see coming upon the earth, for the powers in the heavens will be shaken. All these crazy signs, sun, moon, and stars. What's interesting is if we look at what Matthew records, it's almost a direct correlation to Isaiah 13, okay? I believe that Matthew is quoting Isaiah 13. This is what Isaiah 13 says. It says, the heavens will be black above them, the stars will give no light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will provide no light. I believe this is what Jesus is quoting. Now, what's the context of this? What's really, really interesting with context of this is that Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of the kingdom of Babylon by the Medes before it happens. So the Babylonian kingdom was this enormous kingdom, incredibly powerful, incredibly wicked, and Isaiah prophesies and says the Medes are going to come. And he says the heavens will be black above them, the stars will give no light. There's all these astronomical signs. Now, what's interesting about this when it comes to prophecy, my question is, did this actually happen? Did the sun give no light? Did the stars give no light? Did everything become black? I'm not so sure. Oftentimes in prophetic utterances, what we read in the Old Testament as well as the New is that their poetic imagery for how it's going to feel when all that happens. When Babylon collapsed and the Medo Empire took over, it felt like the world was ending, folks. If you were at that moment, it felt like everything was collapsing. And I believe as Isaiah is using prophetic imagery, he's using very dramatic imagery to explain this is what it's going to be like. This is how it's going to feel when the Babylonian Empire collapses. I think that Jesus is going back and he's using that similar imagery. He's comparing Jerusalem to Babylon. I don't think I'm far from that, because when you dive into the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is referred to as a Babylon. So before Jesus comes, will the sun stop giving light? Will the stars stop giving light? The moon, etc.? Maybe. But I think that what Jesus is using here, like an Old Testament prophet, is using very dramatic imagery of astronomical signs to give us a sense of what it's going to feel like before he comes. Verse 27, coming on a cloud with power and great glory. So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near. So this is a very interesting scripture. Jesus is talking about his second coming. Where is he getting this imagery from? If you know your Old Testament, I believe he's specifically grabbing this from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. He lives in the nation of Babylon. He's a Jewish person, and he's receiving prophetic images of the future. And in Daniel chapter 7, he sees nations of the world represented by really grotesque animals. Unrealistic animals, but they represent nations. It's imagery. And these nations come and they go and they pass. And then Daniel chapter 7, he sees someone like a man riding on the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, who has given all authority, dominion, and power over the world, over creation. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man. He's saying, I am that man. And what's interesting is that what you see through the Old Testament is that the one who rides the clouds is God. God is the only cloud rider. There's no other cloud rider. And so this one like the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds. And Jesus is using that same imagery, and he's saying, I'm that person. I'm the one who comes, and I stand on the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days. I'm that man. Now, we could have another interesting conversation about this. Will Jesus come riding on the clouds? Maybe. But I think potentially he's using, once again, this prophetic imagery to give us a sense of who he is and that he's going to come a second time. Jesus is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Will he come riding a cloud? Maybe. It'd be kind of cool. But that's not the point of this, him using this prophetic imagery. He's pointing to himself as, I am that person. I'm the Son of Man. Verse 29, it says, then he gave them this illustration. Notice the fig tree or any other tree. When the leaves come out, you know without being told that summer is near. In the same way, when you will see all these things taking place, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass away from the scene until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. This is where things get dicey. Because people have looked at the scripture and said, Jesus must be a false prophet because he says all these things will take place and this generation will not die off until all these things take place. So all these things obviously haven't taken place. Jesus hasn't come riding on a cloud, establishing his kingdom on earth. What is going on here? This is where that perspective thing comes into play. Because Jesus is constantly going in and out of time. It's like one minute he's referring to the temple and the destruction of the temple. Another minute, he's talking about his second coming, and he's kind of going back and forth, and sometimes it's hard to know where he is on the mountain range. I believe what Jesus is talking about here is when he says all these things, he's referring to these things that are leading up to the destruction of the temple. And the reason why I believe that he's saying that is that from the time that Jesus gave this prophecy to the time of the destruction of the temple, it was almost 40 years. And the ancient world, when they said a generation, they meant 40 years. A generation was literally 40 years to them. And so he says, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. That's my interpretation of it. There's going to be a bunch of people that interpret this differently. But I believe he's referring to the destruction of the temple. He says, all these things are not, they will, Like, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. And it literally happened within a generation. Somewhere between 37 to 40 years after Jesus said this, the Roman army marched and destroyed Jerusalem. And this is the very last part. Jesus says, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware, like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. These are Jesus' final warnings. He's saying, what are you focusing on in this life? Where is your focus? Are you distracted with the wrong things? Jesus didn't say these things so that we could sit around and read the newspapers and try to predict the future. But they come as warnings and encouragements. Warnings to prepare our heart. Encouragements to also prepare our heart to say, when you see these things, don't panic. Don't panic. I'm still in control. God's still on the throne. I'm still going to come and I'm gonna make all things right. Hold on. Hold on. Don't hold on to the things of this world. Don't hold on to things that don't matter, but hold on to me, the cornerstone. When you go through struggles and hardships and persecutions and pain, hold on. When you go through the birth pains, remember the baby that's coming out at the very end. Judy, why don't you come forward? I'm going to read this one last scripture to you that I think brings into perspective part of what Jesus is getting across here, and what is the most important when you read these scriptures. Because when we read scriptures like this, prophecy, there's so much there, and it's easy to get distracted, and it's easy to focus on the wrong things. But in 1 John chapter 3, this is what he records. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what he has been, what we will be, has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this is the kicker at the very end, folks. I think that's really, really important. It says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. When we get through this prophecy, I think the thing that Jesus is most concerned about is, where is your heart? Where is your life? Judy, you came to me this morning with, you said God gave you a prophecy this week. I want you to share that with everybody today.
So on Wednesday night, I said to the Lord, why is it we don't see healing in our midst? Why are there no miracles? And almost immediately, he showed me a picture of a frozen lake. And I kind of looked at it and thought, is this an answer? And, you know, am I just imagining this? And I began to think about what happens on a lake that has ice on the top of it. Ice, at 0 degrees or colder, is the lightest form of water. Therefore, it floats. The ice on the top of the lake is oxygen-rich because it interacts with the atmosphere, and ice, as it forms, traps air in it. Underneath the ice, in the oxygen-poor areas, it gives rise to a lot of bacterial actions, and the bacterial form colonies, and the colonies form slime. So you get this slimy stuff underneath in the oxygen-poor area. If you could take a vial of water, you know, sink it down and collect it and open it, at that time, it would stink. And the Lord showed me that at 4 degrees, water is most dense, And so when the top layer that is oxygen rich begins to warm up to 4 degrees Celsius and a wind blows, you have a lake turnover where that oxygen rich layer sinks down and destroys the stinky, slimy stuff underneath. And then God showed me my heart. And he said that we, in the winter time of our, you know, when we're in the stillness or stagnancy even of our time, when we're covered in ice and we don't get that mixing of the Holy Spirit, we, our hearts are like those slimes. And we harbor things like unforgiveness and offenses, anger, unbelief, bitterness. And he sort of said to me, how many times this week have you been impatient? How many times this week have you been angry because you didn't get your own way? And so deep within the heart, I'm beginning to see is this deep-rooted selfishness, this slimy, stinky selfishness. And he says, just let the Holy Spirit move over and mix into you and cleanse and bring that healing and that purification to get rid of that stuff. And then he said, the reason why we're not seeing a move of God is because of the condition of our hearts. So we need to surrender. And we need to be, you know, like Psalm 139 at the very end of it says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. And I think each of us has to be still and pray that prayer honestly and let him show us. And then just cry out like David did and said, create in me, O God, a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me.
Thank you, Judy. Kim, where are you? Maybe she's not here. It's okay. You know what, there's one of my concerns about preaching a message like this out of Luke 21 is that we get distracted by little things. We just get distracted by the wrong things when we read this. And maybe as we're going through Luke 21, you could even look at that and be like, Pastor Matt, I don't know if you're getting this right or that right or whatever, which... yeah, you're probably right. There are things out of there I'm not getting right. But I think the key that I see there, and what along with what Judy is saying, is that aspect of where our hearts are at. You know, when Jesus says, he says, watch out in verse 34. When Jesus says watch out, I think we really need to watch out. He says, don't let your hearts be dulled. When our hearts are dull, it's like you stop feeling. When something's dull, it just, maybe you don't recognize what you should be recognizing. You stop hearing. If your ears are dull, you stop hearing. If your eyes are dull, you stop seeing. When a knife is dull, it just can't cut anymore. And Jesus doesn't say this as condemnation. I think he says it because he recognizes the human heart. And he says, this is a natural progress of the human heart outside of you being in my presence and humbling yourself before me, is that your heart can go dull. Would you give your heart to Jesus today? And be like what John says, where he says, all of those who have this hope in me will purify themselves, just as he is pure. Would you give your heart to Jesus today and allow him to purify it? Lord, that when you return, that we will be ready. Jesus, you gave us this prophecy not to scare us, but for us to be aware of what is going to happen. You didn't give us this prophecy so we can figure it all out, but that our hearts would be prepared, ready for you. Lord, that no matter what comes our way, no matter what hardship, no matter what happens in this world, that we will not be shaken. That we will not be blown to and fro by the things that are happening in this world. But our lives would be established on the rock of Jesus, that our hope is in you. And we wait earnestly. We wait eagerly for you, dear Jesus. May our hearts not be dull. I want to encourage you, we're going to be ending the service here, but if you need to spend time with Jesus for a little bit, please do not leave here without doing that. God, I pray over everybody today. And I pray, oh God, that our minds, our hearts would be sharp. That we hear from your Holy Spirit. That you change us, that you transform us, that you purify us, Lord. That you would do an amazing work in our midst as we prepare for your coming, oh Lord. May we be caught unawares. In Jesus' name, amen.